Chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And I'll read that text. But the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the grace given to us in our lives, that you brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that we who were once not your people are your people, a people that belongs to you. We pray that as we consider not only the grace in our salvation, but then what that leads to in Christian living, that we would truly have a heart open to the things of you. In Jesus' name, amen. All through the book of Titus, we have been observing that if we're going to have a vital life in the church, then the life has to spring from truth. And Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian, gave an illustration. I think fits well with this. He said, "There was a time in centuries gone by when outside in the world there was only darkness and freezing cold. Yet in the church, there was warmth and joy and zeal as men warmed themselves beside the fires of the truth of the Word of God. But those fires became corrupted with untruth. Slowly they dimmed and went out, and a chill settled on the church. Those inside became aware of their condition and their coldness, and they bestirred themselves to do something about it. There arose in their midst those who gave them the answer. 'You see, gentlemen,' they said, 'you can get no heat from fires. The thing to do is to remove the fireplace entirely and create the heat in your own soul without the use of fire. Simply rub your hands together hard enough and soon you'll be warm.' But the biblical answer is to light again the fires of truth. And this, of course, is the prayer of Jesus when he prayed, 'Sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth.'" And of course, Kuyper was referring to much of the liberal theological movements of the 19th century at that time. Well, through our sermon series, we've seen this emphasis that the book places on teaching, on doctrine, and the Christian life is to flow from the body of truth that is contained in the gospel and, of course, the epistles themselves. I think this is especially seen in our text this morning. Paul speaks of the grace of God in Christ, which brings salvation. And God's grace in Christ trains or instructs us toward godly living. And as we considered in the last sermon on Titus, the grace of God in our salvation is to undergird every aspect of our salvation. Our Christian lives are to have as a foundation the truth that we are justified by faith in Christ alone, that we shun and renounce any works in ourselves. Every aspect of our Christian growth is to really flow from understanding Christ's work, our dependence upon Him, and God's grace that is active in our lives, work of the Holy Spirit. Well, first in our text, we see that the grace of God in Christ brings salvation. In verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. The grace that has appeared in Christ, this verb used in Greek is related to the noun epiphany, has the idea of appearing or manifesting or penetrating. The grace of God has been manifested and penetrated our spiritual darkness. To those who are sitting in darkness and in the shadow of the death of death, the grace of God has appeared. In fact, we look over at verse 4 at chapter 3, verse 4, after talking about all types of sin, said, but when the goodness and loving kindness of their God and Savior appeared, he saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according by his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. William Hendrickson speaks of this appearing and said it is arisen when Jesus was born, when words of life and beauty issued from his lips, when he healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, cast out demons, raised the dead, suffered for man's sins, and laid down his life for the sheep in order to take it up again on that resurrection morning. Thus grace had shed on the world Christ's holy light and had chased the dark night of sin away. The Son of Righteousness arisen with healing in his wings. Sometimes universalists, those who teach that everyone's saved to the end, will appeal to verse 11 as a proof text for that idea. I remember universalism holds the idea that in the end everyone's saved. Doesn't matter what their background was, religiously, theologically, so on. But said, well, he brings salvation to everyone, to all men. And all is inclusive. It means everyone. But in Titus 2, we have a whole series of categories of people. There's addresses to men, women, old men, young men, bond slaves. I think the all men in this context is talking about all kinds of people, all kinds of classes of people, whether you're a slave or whether you're an elite ruler. Salvation is there for everyone, every category. Also, the all men in verse 11 corresponds to us in verses 12 and 14. Notice in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness. In 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. We have immediately qualified as toward the people of God we're talking about. So the all men of verse 11 points to the categories of men in the redeemed community. Kent Hughes comments that the context makes clear that Paul is not contending that worldwide evangelism has already occurred, but rather that the message of God's grace has been made available to all kinds of people by reminding his readers that the message of the Savior has not been withheld from anyone on the basis of age, class, or gender. Paul diffuses the discriminatory objections of those who would deny their testimony on the basis of societal barriers. Again, quoting William Hendrickson, he says that grace did not bypass the aged because they are aged, nor women because they are women, nor slaves because they are merely slaves, etc. It dawned upon all, regardless of age, sex, or social standing. Now, when we consider the subject of God's grace, it is important to remember that God's grace is never owed to anyone. Grace is freely given. When we think about the category of justice, justice is what is owed. Grace is free. In fact, when somebody says, well, you know, I deserve this, something along that line, they're not speaking of grace, they're speaking of some category of justice. God's grace is free and active theater poured out upon those who justly deserve punishment. And to really understand grace, we must understand that mercy is not owed to us. God could have justly damned everyone to hell because we sinned, he's just. The whole plan of salvation is an incredible picture of God's mercy and grace and love demonstrated in Christ. R.C. Sproul said, very rarely does anyone come to me and say, I have a theological problem. I can't understand why God redeemed me. That shows a proper understanding of grace. An understanding that the only way a person can enter into the kingdom of God is through God's mercy and grace, because we are not holy. But most of us, really deep down inside, believe that God owes us a better life than we presently enjoy. Some of us are not just mad at the world, we're mad at the author of the world because we don't have a better job or recognition or more happiness. Because after all, the pursuit of happiness, according to our government, is an inalienable right. And we feel it's God's inalienable obligation to supply it. And when he doesn't, we're shocked and offended. Well, Titus 2:11 speaks about the grace of God appearing, which brings salvation. And then in verses 13 and 14, we have waiting for our blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The way God brought salvation is through the perfect and accomplished work of Christ. Jesus gave himself for us. He redeemed a people for his own possession. And if you're in Christ, you belong to him. Several years ago, one of the astronauts who walked on the moon was interviewed and asked, "What did you think about as you stood on the moon, looked back toward the earth?" And he said, "Well, I remembered that the spacecraft was built by the lowest bidder." Well, as Christians, we can rejoice that our salvation was not accomplished by the lowest bidder, but was performed by an infinite God, incarnate, the God-man. There will never be any deficiency in his work. Our salvation is as sure as the architect of that salvation, Almighty God. And before we even talk about the aspect of Christian living through this text, let me give you one more quote that I think solidifies this. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his sermons, preached, "If we are in Christ, justice and the law have their course with respect to our sins without our hurt. The foundation of the sinner's fear and distress is the justice and the law of God. They are against him, and they are unalterable. They must have their course. Every jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall be destroyed rather than justice should not take place. There's no possibility of sins escaping justice. But yet, if the distressed, trembling soul who is afraid of justice would fly to Christ, he would be a safe hiding place. Justice and the threatening of the law will have their course fully, while he is safe and untouched, as if he were to be eternally damned. Christ bears the stroke of justice, and the curse of the law falls fully on him. Christ bears all that vengeance that belongs to the sin that has been committed by him, and there is no need of it being born twice over. His temporal sufferings, by reason of the infinite dignity of his person, are fully equivalent to the eternal sufferings of the mere creature. And then his sufferings answer for him who flees to him as well as if they were his own." They are his own by virtue of his union with Christ. Do you ever struggle with assurance in your salvation? Think about this idea that God's grace has appeared in such a way that it brings salvation, that he has opened your heart to hear the gospel, to believe it, and look at the idea that of Christ's work and his perfect accomplishment of every need associated with our salvation. And of course, also you need to ask, do you trust in Christ for salvation? And if you do, all of this is a basis of assurance. Second, the grace of God instructs and trains us in righteousness. Start at verse 11 again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Last couple of weeks in the sermon series on Titus, we thought about the issue of legalism and how people have such a tendency to make their own rules, regulations, laws, and to treat those things, though they are the very word of God, and judge other people by them. Well, here's the opposite of that, talking about the danger of antinomianism, which is basically lawlessness. Some people have made the little argument that it doesn't matter what I do because I'm saved by grace. It's a little poem, I'm saved by grace, so happy condition. I can sin as I please and still have remission. And so that's antinomianism completely. Paul states that the grace of God changes our lives. And the verb used in Greek is from the stem of the noun pedagogue, like we think about teaching categories. A pedagogue leads children step by step in training them. In the same way, the grace of God empowers and gently leads and guides. It is the work of God through His grace in Christ that empowers us for every aspect of our Christian lives. And in fact, we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul speaking about his conversion by God's grace, and then in verse 10, I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace which was given me was not given in vain, but I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. We can think about unmerited favor. We can also think about grace as that which empowers. And here's Paul speaking of his missionary labors. He said, I did it. I got on the boats. I went on the trails and all those things. But it was God that empowered me, even gave me the will and desire to do it. In fact, in that one verse, 1 Corinthians 15:10, grace is mentioned three times. It's grace that changed Paul from a persecutor to an apostle, to an evangelist, a missionary, all those things. Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer, I think added a nice idea to this. You just flip over and look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Here the context is talking about sanctification. Philippians 2:12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not talking about initial salvation, but talking about the continued Christian life. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Notice that God is at work in us to give us both the will and the abilities to do what we are called to do or live as a Christian. When Thomas Watson commented, he says, the teacher guides the child's hand and helps him to form his letters so that it is not so much the child's writing but the master's. So our obedience is not so much our working as the Spirit's co-working, guiding our hands, guiding our lives. Of course, this instruction or training is stated negatively and then positively in Titus. It, of course, brings salvation, and it's training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Renounce certain things and then move to another side of the spectrum. Negatively, grace instructs us to renounce or reject ungodliness, worldly desires. When God's grace appears, the sinner now repudiates ungodliness And this repudiation includes various desires or passions. What are some of those? Well, they can include covetousness, living only for this life, having no attention toward eternity, lust for power or to dominate, the longing for pleasure, power, or possessions outside the commands of God. Basically, an affection of the heart for everything that would be against God. Positively, grace trains us to live a certain way in this present age. In our personal lives, we are to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Notice how this list to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age is very similar to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And while that says a little bit more than in Titus, it's you can see the same idea, the fruit of the Spirit to be growing in our lives. And when you think about the growth of those things, that's a picture of Christian growth, Christian maturity. To our neighbor, grace instructs us to be merciful. Are you quick-tempered or easily offended? Do you hold grudges and nurture the past hurts in your life and your heart? Are you honest in your relationships and business issues? I always remember my father saying in his business that we're going to do what's right, even if it costs us money. Some problem arises, something wasn't done right, our product wasn't right, we're going to make it right. Of course, to God, grace instructs us toward true worship and devotion. And part of our growth is that we grow in our understanding of the nature and character of God, how he reveals himself in Scripture. We grow in our desire for him to see more fully the beauty and sweetness of his person and the work of salvation in Christ. And ask God to show you more fully the majesty of who he is. Remember Moses' prayer, to God, let me see your glory, and so no one can see me and live, but we could pray and ask God to give us a better understanding of who he is from his word. That we would actually have a hunger to read the Bible, to study the Bible, to grow in those things. And of course in verse 14, as we notice, that we are a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You belong to God. And part of that grace in our salvation instructs us in our lives. We also see the grace of God prepares us for our future glory. In verse 13, picking up the sentence, it says, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God trains us and enables us to live consecrated lives while we are waiting for our God and Savior. As redeemed people, we look toward eternity. We don't live only for this life. All through our lives, we're to cultivate an eternal perspective. And of course, this encourages godly living. Two passages I think are very strongly relate to this idea. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. And verses 24 to 26. Here's that great roll call of faith. All these various Old Testament figures. And here's speaking of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, though he was looking to the reward. Here was Moses stepping away from the royal palace, and of course, we being with the people of God and suffering not only from the hand of Egyptians often, but mostly from the hand of his own people. But he looked toward Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, great passage on our adoption to God's family and our salvation. First John 3:1-3. See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And then notice verse 3, as a result of this, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. A strong motivation for our Christian life is the fact that we are adopted into God's family, we belong to Him. An amazing outpouring of God's love and mercy has come into our lives. And that should motivate us. We also see Jesus is called our blessed hope in Titus chapter 2. I've been with people who were dying and they didn't have that blessed hope. Some, in fact, renounced that blessed hope to me. Remember one person I saw that was just about to die, in fact, within the next hour did, on his deathbed, rose up and said, you know, I'll never serve the God like that in the Bible. Had no hope at all. And there was a tragic hopelessness and despair when you think about a person dying, entering into eternity without Christ. In contrast to that, I had left the bed of Christians who were dying uplifted by their hope. And really by their confidence and anticipation of meeting their Lord. Death is not a period, but just simply a comma in the story of the life of the Christian. One little illustration I like that Robert has given was using good, better, and best. Here in this life, it's good to be a Christian. We know our sins are forgiven. We have the relationship with God and so on. Paul speaks in Philippians 1 of going on to be with the Lord, which is far better. And then after that intermediate time, after Christ returns, we had the best. The resurrection body, new heavens, new earth. Also, I'd be remiss if I didn't point out that Titus 2:13 is one of the eight passages in the New Testament where Jesus is directly called Theos, called God. He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a strong statement concerning the deity of Christ. The grace of God also prepares us for the coming of this blessed hope, our great God and Savior, because by God's grace we are redeemed and purified. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people through his own possession who are zealous to good works. We're not saved by our works, but we are to have the zeal to work for the kingdom of God. And we are to remember and think about and contemplate what's been done for us. Back in the 18th century, a young boy was born into a Christian home. For the first 6 years of his life, he heard the truths of the gospel, and he was loved. Then sadly, his parents died. And the orphan boy was sent to live with relatives, and they mistreated and abused him and ridiculed him through any statement of faith in Christ he would make. As time went on, the boy ran away, joined the Royal Navy. In the Navy, the boy's life went downhill. He became known as a brawler. He was whipped many times and participated in some of his comrades being keel-hauled. Finally, while he was still young, he deserted the Royal Navy and fled to Africa. There he attached himself to a Portuguese slave trader. And his life reached a very low point. There were times when he ate off the floor on his hands and knees. He escaped that situation and became attached to another slave ship, but this time he was the first mate on the ship. And the young man's pattern of life had become so depraved, he couldn't stay out of trouble. As the story goes, once he stole the ship's whiskey, got so drunk that he fell overboard. He was close to drowning, and one of the shipmates harpooned him and dragged him back on board. As a result, the rest of his life, he had a huge scar in his side. Well, after that escapade, he couldn't get much lower. He was a vile man working on a slave ship. In the midst of the great storm off the coast of Scotland, the crew was frantically working to save the ship. After a series of repairs, the young man said to the captain, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us." He later reflected, "This, though spoken with little reflection, was the first desire I had breathed for mercy for the space of many years. I was instantly struck with my own words, and as Jehu once said, what hast thou to do with peace?" So it directly occurred, what mercy can there be for me? Well, that was actually the beginning of his conversion. They made it to port. He met the captain of another ship, a merchant ship, and spent each evening for a month with him, hearing the gospel, going over the gospel. And a short time later, he came to saving faith in Christ. He later said of himself, "I thought I was above most living a fit person to proclaim that faithful saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save the chief of sinners. And as my life had been full of remarkable turns, and I seemed selected to show what the Lord could do, I was in some hopes that perhaps sooner or later he might call me into his service." And you probably are aware that man was John Newton, who became a minister, wrote over 300 hymns. Of course, when you think about his life and that his hymn "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound," that saved a wretch like me. "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Well, he truly was in the lowest, a very low condition in terms of sinful living. What he wrote is true of everyone in terms of our sin before a holy God. And this text, while it instructs us as God's people to renounce these various things and live lives to the Lord, it also proclaims that the grace of God has appeared and salvation is accomplished. So if you're not in Christ, this text calls you to repent, to believe in Jesus, and throw yourself upon Him, the only way of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your mercy, for your grace. It's been poured into our lives. that we who could have received justice from your hand, and it would have been truly justice, have received mercy and grace. Help us to see how the depth of what that truly means. Be motivated toward the things of you. In Jesus' name, amen.